The second chapter of Galatians and I would like to begin reading at verse 11. Now, if you're familiar, you'd say, well, that's an odd place to start. Well, I need an illustration out of that verse and the one or two that follow it. And so I want you to be familiar with it when I make reference to it. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 11. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, we bow as much as we know how and as much as your grace will enable. We bow our proud, stubborn heart before your throne. We own who you tell us in your word that you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are God, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Lord, we gather in this house of worship that is dedicated to the honor and glory of your precious Son and our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We're not here to worship man, but the God-man, Christ Jesus. We're not here to read the newspaper. Lord, we're here to read your holy word. But if you do not put your blessing upon it, it will not help us in the least, but may indeed harm us. We beg that you would anoint your word as it is read and preached, not only in this place, but the world over this day. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed, may your power be joined with it. And we pray it especially for ourselves. Many things interrupt our thoughts as we gather to worship at any time we wish to name. It is minds that are occupied with other things. And we beg you for aid and help to put those things aside and to give us the want to and the ability to truly listen to your precious word as it is read and preached and taught this day. We beg these things in the merit and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Now in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul and Barnabas and Titus are in Antioch of Pisidia, and Peter, the Apostle Peter, whose normal territory is in Jerusalem, has come for a visit. So we read it, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, that is, publicly, because he was to be blamed. For before certain came from James, James considered the chief elder in the church in Jerusalem, seemingly. He did eat with the Gentiles. And when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. There were many Jews. Jerusalem was a Jewish city. And these people, almost all of them were Jews except some proselytes that had joined the Jews' religion and became worshipers of the Jewish God. But these people, some of whom God saved, no question about it. The apostles were Jews until God saved them. And now they are believers. But these persons from Jerusalem who came for purposes other than to honor God are here being described by Paul. And when they come to Antioch and Peter is there and Paul is there and Barnabas and Titus, and Peter changes his behavior. Let's read it on. All right, verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Until these people came from Jerusalem, Peter was content to sit with anybody, eat with anybody, eat anything. But all of a sudden, he's afraid. Verse 12 at the very end says, fearing them which were of the circumcision. All right, now let's read and see why Paul puts that in this letter to the Galatians and why God purposed that it be there. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Now listen to me. If you have faith in Christ, it is a holy gift from heaven. It's God's gift. It does not entitle you to merit anything. It's God's doing and not ours. So here we are told in verse 16, it is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Of, in, or by, but not of or by, but not in. Our faith in Christ is God's work in us before we even know that we have it. 1 John 5:1 says it about as clearly as words can put it. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that birth, the new birth, also called regeneration, that birth gives us, in its act upon us, gives us both repentance and faith. And you can't have one of those without the other. And if you ever have it, you cannot lose it. It's good forever. Forever. So it's called the faith of Jesus Christ. Those of you that have Hawker commentary on the New Testament, you can look this up and he'll explain it a lot better than I can. Then we read following in verse 16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's my title this morning. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, we would call that the Christian life. How do we live that? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Then verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, if any person can be acceptable to God by law keeping or law obedience, then the death of Christ is the most ridiculous thing in the world. If one human being can do that, why can't all the race do it? You see what I mean? It makes the death of Christ for nothing. And if God did that to His Son, that ruined His character. Therefore, it cannot possibly be. Moses couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, and God put them in his hands, written by our Savior on tablets. He went down the mountain and found the Israelites naked and worshiping a golden calf. He threw them down and broke them and had to go back up Mount Sinai to have another two of those tables made again. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, listen carefully, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. All right, let's look at this section of Galatians chapter 2. First thing I wish to try to do, if I could, the older I get, the harder it is to find where you're supposed to be and what text and how to describe what you are trying to get across, and it doesn't get any easier. It gets harder and harder. First thing I'm trying to do this morning, you might relate this more to verse 21 than to verse 20, but they're very much connected. Why must we continue, week after week, day after day, why must we continually insist that salvation is by grace alone and not by works? Looks like if you could say it plainly one time, it would be enough, but it isn't. You have to do it over and over and over again. And one reason for that is that salvation by works is so persistent. It never goes away. There's a new crop to take the crop that's just passed. It's universal. It's everywhere on this globe. It's not just in America. It's in every country of this world. In both hemispheres, in all places, and all the time, and among all people, no matter who they are, or where they've come from, or where they live. Look back in, just if you've got your Bible open, look back to the verses that we read about Peter coming to Antioch and the strong temptation by these Jews who were still pretty much Pharisees. They had fooled the pastor James at Jerusalem, and he sent them up here. But they're up here to do more harm than good, were it not for the Apostle Paul, were it not for God using Paul to address the issue in this situation. When Peter, my soul, he was dear to our Lord. He was one of the most frequently referred to apostles in the four Gospels. And yet here he is caving in to fear and taking back publicly what an Orthodox Jew would do anywhere he went. He wouldn't eat Gentile food. He wouldn't touch a Gentile. He wouldn't eat without ceremonially washing his hands and all these kinds of things. Peter had already seen, when this took place, Peter had already seen in this very same book of Scripture, I'm sorry, in the book of Acts, to which this refers as well, Peter has already, he was staying in Joppa at Simon the tanner's house when the Roman centurion, in a vision, God said for him to send to that man's house and bring back a certain fellow. So he sent servants to Simon the tanner's house. And in the meantime, Peter is up on the rooftop, which was like an outdoor sitting area and so forth. And he's mulling some things over. Now, God's fixing to send him to a Gentile's house to preach the gospel. Now, how is he going to convince Peter that he's the one that's going to go do it? He showed him in a vision, in a sheet, all manner of animals that could be eaten, many of which were not to be eaten by Jews. And God said to Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat." Peter said, "There's never been any unclean food that's passed these lips." Well, there's plenty of sin that got in somewhere else then. And it happened twice. And at the end of the second time, somebody's knocking on the door. And it's the servants of this Roman centurion. And Peter goes with them and preaches the gospel to this Roman centurion. And he's got a great number of people gathered at his house. And Peter preaches to them. And God comes down in the power of the Holy Ghost and saves those people, including the Roman centurion. Because before, you can't believe until you hear the gospel. This man was a Jewish proselyte and therefore was still worshiping on an Old Testament basis. When Christ died and the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, the Jewish religion is a dead religion. And it still is to this day, and there are many others just like it, some of which call themselves Christians. If it ain't the Christ of the Bible you're preaching, you're out of business. You are not legitimate. I don't care if your name is Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or Catholic, anything. It don't make no difference. It just doesn't matter. If Christ is not here, you shouldn't be here, nor should I. Secondly, salvation by works seems so helpful Now, underline the word seems. So helpful and so practical. It causes people to give more money. It causes them to volunteer and do things. You've got plenty of friends that are motivated by this. You ought to know exactly what it is. And yet, they do not know Christ. And Christ does not know them. Those people in Matthew chapter 7 that did so many things in His name, cast out devils, did many wonderful works and so forth. Our Lord said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You claimed, you professed to know me, but I never knew you." Now listen, all of God's elect not only have belonged to Christ since old eternity, but He's known them by name. John 10 is so explicit on that particular aspect of things, it ought to be just second nature. He calls His own sheep by name. He's not trying to figure out who's His. He came here to die for and to redeem and save all that the Father gave Him in that precious covenant of grace. Some people say that if you preach free grace and no works, it'll encourage people to be careless. Might even cause them to sin. Well, if you're not a believer, you can't even drink water without sinning. You understand what I'm saying? Breathing God's air is a sin. Well, what about preaching rewards? That's a high note in today's religion. Some people say it causes people to be zealous and work harder. Well, I know one thing. This is a sure and certain way to increase what we find plenty of in our Bibles, the tribe called the Pharisees. And they ain't all men. Men and women. You tell people that there's a mansion waiting for them in glory if they serve God. Some of them will work unbelievably long and hard and laboriously. But you just remember, if that's your method, if that's where you're headed, the day you leave this world, you're still going to be asking yourself, have I done enough? Have I done enough? I'll tell you who's done enough. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only done enough, He's done everything. There just ain't nothing left for you to do except praise Him and worship Him and try to honor Him and stand up for Him when your friends begin to rave about their Jesus, who is no Jesus at all. Salvation by works is natural to fallen men and women. When you talk about the fall of man, I bet you a good high percentage of people in today's religion think you're talking about the time of year called the fall. Because they know nothing about another fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. At the very beginning of the history of this world. And we must understand this or we can't understand grace. This is the key to the gospel. How can God save us by substitution if we're not made guilty by substitution? And in our Bibles, in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12 through verse 19, we have three things in front of us in that passage. And that is, we have representation, we have substitution, and what's the third one? You got to help me, I've lost it. Oh my goodness, let me see if I got it in my notes. Well, I didn't put it that way, but Since we're close by, I'm going to do you better than Doug did us this morning in the Bible class. I hope one reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read you just a short section of verses beginning at verse 45 in 1 Corinthians 15. And here the terminology that is used in Romans 5 beginning at verse 12 through 19 is taken up here by the same apostle that gave us, is the human author of the book of Romans. All right, verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam. Adam is the first man and the first Adam. He represents the whole human race. When he sinned against God, we sinned in him. In the book of Hebrews, I believe it is, and don't remember the chapter, but it's talking about Abraham offering tithes to Melchizedek. That Melchizedek is Christ, and we are told that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid that tithe to Melchizedek. And the very same thing is true when it comes to the Old Testament and to Adam. And when you have a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 15, it makes it all the more important. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam's fall was a fall of spiritual death. He died spiritually. And every human birth that's ever been recorded from Cain to the present hour and beyond us to the end of time, every human being, man, woman, boy, girl, we're all spiritually dead until we're raised to life in Christ. Adam is called the first Adam. Christ is called the last Adam. Adam in the Old Testament is called the first man, and Christ is called the second man. And we have that terminology now right in front of us. Let me read it. Howbeit, that was not first, verse 46, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That's Adam in the Garden of Eden. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Therefore, to be in Adam, to be the offspring of Adam, is to be in a fallen state, spiritually dead. But to be in Christ, the second man and the last Adam, is to be free. It's to be holy. It's to be righteous. It's to be converted, regenerated, born again. But it is more widespread than you can possibly imagine that people have Bibles that they never read. And we ought not be surprised, because that's the way we were, and to some measure we still are. Our Lord said, and we'll not turn to this, in Matthew 22:29, in regard to salvation by works grows out of ignorance. You do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. You don't know what this book says, nor do we know. It is God who must work in us, both in the willing and in the doing of His good pleasure. If we are to have good works, it must be God's work in us, and He must give us what He requires of us, or we will never see it. Here are several things that, generally speaking, people do not know. The first one was that having to do with the fall of man. The second one has to do with what the Scriptures say concerning the holiness of God's law. People talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, for example. Well, don't worry about that. If you can keep one of them, you got it made. But you can't. We cannot keep them. And this book explicitly states that. In John 7:19, our Lord told a bunch of Pharisees that prided themselves. You can't imagine how many ways they flaunted in people's faces the fact that they claimed to keep the law. And our Lord said to them in the plainest of words, "You do not keep the law. You say you do, you tell people you do, but you don't. You don't." Third thing about this ignorance is how God can be just and still justify the ungodly. How God can remain holy and justify ungodly sinners. Sinners that don't deserve it. Who have no merit before God. How can He do this? Because Christ lives in us in the grace, the gospel, and the mercy of God. That's the only way we can live. We don't live on what we do and what we deserve and merit. My soul, if we did, we'd already be in hell. Fourth thing in regard to this ignorance that people do not know. We do not know what the new birth is. We think it's something we do. And it's something that Christ does. It doesn't say born of man. That's how we got in this world, being born of man. But the new birth is being born of God. And it's a spiritual resurrection. And it cannot ever be lost. A divine nature is given us. If that wasn't the case, if the new birth did not put within us a desire to honor and glorify God and worship Him, then there'd be no such thing as a battle going on inside of us between the old man and the new man. But it is a battle. Let's see, it's 2 Corinthians 5. I told you you wasn't going to turn, so I'm not even going to tell you the verse. I'm just going to read it to you. I shouldn't have told you the 2 Corinthians part. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new." Now, if that ain't the new birth, I don't know what it is. Now, some people say, well, this passage is not talking about regeneration or the new birth. I don't care what he's talking about. The statement still stands. It's as true as if it were in the middle of 100 other statements of similar kind. Why it's put where it is, I just say God put it there. So that's not a hang up for me. I don't know if it is for you. One more point on this, explaining why we have to continually try to kill salvation by works, is that it feeds on pride. It feeds on it. And wherever religion is that tries to use the desire for pride, and therefore they encourage it in their hearers, you ought to be proud of what you do for God. I don't think that's right. People simply, ourselves included now, if it weren't for God's grace, none of us could have the first right thought about God, let alone deeds. People cannot plead guilty when it comes to their soul and throw themselves on the mercy of the court, and in this case, on the mercy of God. But we can't do it. Why? Because we're so proud. Let the fellow down there that can't hire a lawyer, let him throw himself on the mercy of the judge. And if we've got enough good works, we'll take our chance, you know, just standing on our own. We don't want mercy. The problem is that we cannot come to God on the same basis as paupers and publicans and harlots. Yet the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 21:31, I believe it is, He said, publicans, talking to Pharisees now, publicans and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. And what it truly means is that in their present state, these Pharisees won't see anything concerning the kingdom of God because they ain't going. They're going to be on those high-speed rail trains headed in the opposite direction. I'm telling you, Newton said it for us. He said, there's three surprises he expects to see when he gets to heaven. He says one of them is, there's some people that won't be there that'll surprise me. He said the second thing is, there are some people that will be there that will surprise me. But he said the greatest surprise of all is that a wicked captain of a slave ship is in glory. His biggest amazement is that John Newton would be there. Now that's the right attitude. That's the attitude that is produced by the grace of God in Christ. It's not natural to our human nature. You remember in Luke chapter 15 we have one parable, but it's in three parts. It's three different stories. And one of those is the prodigal son. Well, the older brother, who denies that he's ever done anything wrong, and all of his life he's tried to please his father, and he is incensed and upset to no end when this prodigal comes home and the father kills the fatted calf and the party's on, and he refuses to come. You see the difference? People God saves are prodigal sons, one way or another. Or take chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke. There are two powerful stories in that chapter alone that tell us this very thing. The first one is the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Pharisee just tells God what all He's done for him and how happy he ought to be that he's such a wonderful fellow. And that other guy won't even so much as turn his eyes to heaven. Oh, the Pharisee went all the way down to the front, you know. He had to get close to the altar, so to speak. But that publican wouldn't so much as lift up his head. He's way back in the back, beating himself on his chest, God, be merciful to me, the sinner of all sinners. Now, if that ain't what that says, I don't know what it is. I think it is. I do think it is. Well, that's the introduction. I want you to look at verse 20, Galatians. The general rule of thumb for those seeking God to bless them, to honor them because of what they do for Him, they basically say, if I am good and serve God, He'll reward me with a mansion in heaven. And I tell you, that ain't how it is. It's simply not how it is. All right, we're going to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm simply going to take it phrase by phrase. I am crucified with Christ. As far as we can tell from the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus was not there when Christ was put to death. But that's neither here nor there. The fact is, when he says, nevertheless, I am crucified with Christ, he is speaking of it in a spiritual sense, not in a literal, physical sense. Okay? You got to make that distinction now. Then he adds, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's God living in us in His Son. And this is the secret of the Christian faith, that the Holy Son of God has taken an innumerable number of people that make up His bride and His church. And He's taking us into Himself. Christ lives in me. Well, preacher, I saw you do so-and-so, and it didn't look like he was there. Well, he's still there. Christ lives in me. And then, after that, we can say, and I live in Him. You can find that in the Song of Solomon. And the life which I now live in the flesh, my earthly life, until it's done. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live upon my own faith in the Son of God. That won't get it. You think we got trouble now, but you'd have some trouble then you couldn't handle. It is by the faith of the Son of God. Hebrews 12:2 and Philippians 1:29 both make statements concerning Christ, and these statements in this verse of Scripture. Both of them tell us that faith in Christ are gifts of God in Christ. Christ is said to be, in Hebrews 12, the author and finisher, not just the beginner, but the ender of our faith. He keeps faith alive. Else it would have long ago burned itself out. And then in Philippians, let me see, I'll look it up for you. I'm fixing to read to you Philippians 1:29. For unto you, Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. It's what? Given in the behalf of Christ. Not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. How about that? If you believe, you might also suffer. The martyrs sure did. But our Savior's suffering was far more than all theirs put together. Theirs was merely physical and His was spiritual. Christ's suffering was the suffering of His soul. The martyrs suffered in their bodies, in their minds. Well, let's see if I finished that. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. For nothing. 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 All right, that's a plenty.